I want to go to a statement where he find the King David wrote in the 33rd Psalm. We'll begin at verse 10. He says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught." He says, "He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." In the next verse, he mentions another kind of counsel. He says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Then he closes with a verse that I think every American ought to have on the very tips of our lips today. He says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." In that passage of Scripture, in those verses, there's two types of counsel mentioned. And we notice that it is not C-O-U-N-C-I-L, like a group of people meet together in a peace council or a war council. But once again, this word here is C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And sometimes it's necessary to spell to preach the gospel, because after all, that word gospel, one way looking at it, could mean go spell. And sometimes you have to spell the difference between S-T-R-A-I-T and S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. But in this verse of Scripture, the word we're dealing with here is C-O-U-N-S-E-L. This has reference to the thoughts and to the intentions and to the designs. And we have two types of them mentioned here. He says here that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, and says he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. On the other hand, he tells us there's another kind of counsel, which is the counsel of the Lord. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart unto all generations. As we first of all consider the counsel of the Lord, we find the Bible, many times when it mentions the counsel of the Lord, has it intertwined and going hand in hand with the salvation of the Lord's people. We find in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, we'll begin about verse 17, where the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise," notice this is addressed to the heirs of promise, "wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." Something that's immutable is unchangeable. And that the counsel of God here is the thoughts, the mind, and the intentions of God. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel," or the unchangeableness of his mind, "confirmed it." He confirmed the unchangeableness of his mind with an oath, that by two immutable or two unchangeable things, that is the unchangeable mind of God and the unbreakable word of God, that we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. He says, "Which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil." Here we are told that the reason that the counsel of the Lord standeth forever is, to begin with, his counsel is immutable. That is, God doesn't change his mind. God does not break his oath. He does not go back on that which he has promised. Now then, we're told in the first chapter of Ephesians that the salvation of God's people and our final inheritance in heaven is based not on the counsel of the alien sinner's will, or your will or mine, but it is based on the will of God. We come to Ephesians chapter 1, and he says here, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, before the foundation of the world, according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children unto himself by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his own will." Now then, we find in verse 5 here, he says that we have been predestinated unto a relationship. Look at this. "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will." But now we drop down to verse 11, and we find out that we're predestinated unto something else. Now, all of us can very easily see that there are many, many people who have a relationship in the family, but they have no inheritance in that family, because this family is poor, it's destitute, it's broke. We see pictures constantly of folks on the other side of the world, and you don't have to go to the other side of the world. You find them in America. But we see folks right now in other parts of the world that are carrying all their earthly possessions on their backs and hungry children walking at their feet. these children have a relationship in that family, but I don't have to prove to sensible people there's nothing there for them to inherit. Now we come down to verse 11, and the Apostle Paul says, being predestinated unto an inheritance according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after what? After the counsel of his own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, God has predestinated you unto the adoption of children, which gives you a relationship in the family of God. He took a people out of Adam's ruined family and placed them over here in the family of his son. But we are assured down in verse 11 that we not only have a relationship with this family, but we are predestinated unto an inheritance in this family. And this inheritance takes in all the universe, because he says this is according to the counsel of his own will. So we say the counsel of God is something that the Bible tells us reaches back into eternity before the foundation of the world. Here is the thoughts, the intentions, and the purposes of God, not only to take a people out of Adam's race and bring them into his family, but also to provide for them an inheritance in heaven, which I do not have, nor no other man has the language to properly describe. Now then, we also find that a part of this counsel of God that standeth forever was to send his only begotten Son into the world to die for his sheep, to die for the heirs of promise. Because we are told in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter on the day of Pentecost, just filled with the Holy Ghost, says of the Lord Jesus Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now that expression there, him being delivered, means that Jesus was delivered into the hands of wicked men, but I don't want to stop there. It was the arrangements of God that delivered him from the grave and delivered him out of that situation. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You might say, well, that sounds like that it was something that was just wound up, that the Lord predestinated and unchanged were fixed all of these things, and those wicked men that crucified Christ were doing so because they were robots and couldn't help doing it. Well, you see, Peter charges them with this. He says, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Which brings us to another passage of the Bible that shows us that in this world, as we live and breathe right now, there's two counsels, there's two types of counsel running side by side in this world. And while they run side by side like the rails of a railroad track, these two counsels are separate and distinct from each other. I set before you in the verses where I started about the counsel of the heathen on one side. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. We have the counsel of the heathen at work in this world today. We have on the other side the counsel of the Lord. Now we come to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ that we have two counsels, or two types of counsels, taking place at the same time. And first of all, we come over here to the fourth chapter of Acts, and we'll start about verse 25. In verse 25, Peter and John, filled with the Holy Ghost, are preaching to a rebellious Jewish mob. And as they preach to these rebellious Jews, we find that these men filled with the Holy Ghost go back and quote the second Psalm. Now then, listen to the quotation very carefully, because this is one of about two or three, this is one of about two or three verses in the Scriptures that are always used by those who want to teach the doctrine of the absolute predestination of all things, or those who want to teach fatalism, or those who want to teach that all things are determined and unchangeably fixed, and that these individuals were not responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, that they were just robots carrying out what God designed for them to do. This is one of the main verses that's used to support that interpretation of the Scripture. Let's read the verses carefully and see if they do support that view of the Scripture. We come to Acts chapter 4, and Acts chapter 4, if you listen to these verses very carefully, we're going to see there's two types of counsel at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. We have, first of all, the purpose of wicked men. Here's what wicked men had in their hearts to do. Here was Satan's counsel, whereby Satan had influenced the hearts of wicked men. And yet we're going to see that over here on the other side is God's purposes and God's arrangement. Now, these men of God, filled with the Holy Ghost, in the fourth chapter of Acts, stand up and begin to preach. And they quote from the second Psalm. And they say, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said that the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers of the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers set themselves against the Lord and against his Christ, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, both Herod and Pilate, together with the Gentiles, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." You say, well, it sounds like to me that Herod and Pilate and those Gentiles and the Romans, Herod and Pilate and Roman Gentiles, that those people there, when they were gathered together and crucified the Son of God, that it just said they were gathered together what God had determined before for them to do. Sounds to me like they were robots just doing what God had programmed them to do, and they did it because they couldn't help it. Well, folks that take that view overlook something. That verse has already told you three times that those men were working against the Lord. You catch that? It's amazed me over the years how God could tell us something three times in a passage and folks just ignore it. He says the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers took counsel against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus. Now if you'll go back and read Psalms 2, I'm going to add two more against. In Psalms 2, a text opens this way. "Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? It says the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed." That word anointed means Christ. Over here in Psalm 2, it says that those kings of the earth and those wicked men took counsel together. You find that word counsel in Acts 2. So I'm safe in saying that at the crucifixion of Christ, we had the counsel of wicked men working. What wicked men had designed to do. The kings of the earth, the heathen rage, and the people imagined vain thing, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers took counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Well, I have the word against twice in Psalms 2. It says they were working against the Lord. I have the word against three times in the quotation in Acts 4. 2 plus 3, 4 is an O still equals 5, even in the new math. Now, when we compare the Old Testament quotation and the New Testament quotation, God has told us a total of 5 times that these wicked men were working against him. Now, a robot or a satellite or something out here that you programmed to do something that's doing exactly what you programmed it to do, by no definition of the word, is working against you. Somebody says, "You think you know everything, don't you?" Not quite, but I do know the difference in for and against. I've lived long enough to learn that for and against are not the same. They're opposites. My favorite story about that, there's a couple of preachers talking one time, said, "How many members in your church?" "Said, we have 50. "Oh, yes, forget that," but said, "How many active workers do you have?" "Said, 50. "Said, 25 work for me, 25 work against me." Now, I happen to know that people that are working against you aren't working for you. Now then, he told us 5 times here that these wicked people here were working against the Lord and against his Christ. Now then, what do we have here? The kings of the earth set themselves and they take counsel together against the Lord. These wicked men that put Christ to death could not have been any less concerned about fulfilling Bible prophecy. They couldn't have been any less concerned about carrying out the will of God. They had but one thing in mind, that was putting an innocent man to death. They had said earlier, "We have a law, and by our law, this man ought to die." I have a book at home put out by a man who once upon a time was the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of Israel. He's by no means a Christian, just a lawyer. And he went back and examined the trial of Jesus. And he pointed out here how many times the Jews broke their own rules and their own laws in this kangaroo court trying to convict an innocent man. Now, and I said again, this was not written from the standpoint of a Bible-believing Christian or anything like that. It's just written from the standpoint of somebody, let's go back over here and look at the legality of it. And I could stand up here right quickly and give you about a dozen ways without even thinking about it that they violated their own laws, violated every kind of law, even their own rule. And yet these legal eagles were so concerned about their law that they said, we have a law, and by this man, by our law, this man ought to die. Yes, and you also have a law that says that in a trial you're not to change the accusation against the one you're trying to convict. And when they couldn't convict him of blasphemy, they changed it to sedition against the Roman Empire. And they brought witnesses to testify against him, but the witnesses couldn't even agree together. Witnesses got all confused. They tried him at night against their law. I told you a while ago I wouldn't get into this, but I've done shelled out about three or four. But there's plenty more left. Here is the counsel of the wicked. What's the counsel of the wicked? To put an innocent man that they hated without a cause to death. What was the counsel of God in the death of his son? The counsel of God in the death of his son was through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ to save a people that Revelation 5:9 describes as being out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation of the earth. Here you have God's counsel, God's purpose, purpose of wicked men, both of them are taking place at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but these over here are not working for the Lord, remember. They are working against the Lord. Now then, as I go back to the text, he tells us here that the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. We find that these wicked people that had put Jesus Christ to death, they thought they had won the victory. But the Lord brought that to naught 3 days and nights later when the Son of God arose from the dead. And the Lord will ultimately bring it to naught when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And the Bible tells us in the 25th chapter of Matthew, in fact, Jesus said it himself, that when the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with all of his holy angels, before him shall be gathered all nations. I mean, think about that. Every human being that's ever lived on earth will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we have multiplied billions of people. And before multiplied billions of people, the Lord Jesus Christ will demonstrate the fact that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because he will say to one group of them, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared to you from the foundation of the world, and countless millions, yea, billions of people will move to the right. The Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2 at that time that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's when the Lord ultimately brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. But the rest of the text says that he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. And we're a nation today where there's people everywhere that are worried about many of the horrible devices that are available in our world today. And making a lifetime study of the Civil War, I thought we had some real instruments of destruction back then. When you see how Columbia, South Carolina, a lot of places were shelled and destroyed. Then we see how that man's destructive power was refined and made a great leap forward. I say that ironically. Actually, it's a leap backward. In World War I. Then we think about the mass destruction that we could accomplish in World War II, capped off by atomic bombs. Now today, we are seeing all kinds of technology, bunker-busting bombs that I never thought such a thing was possible, that go right through cement, then through cement, and finally go down into the bunker and explode and all that. All kinds of computer technology, laser instruments, and things such as that. And now we're being told about anthrax and the possibility of smallpox and poison gases, and little bitty nuclear devices that you could carry in a suitcase or just strap to your back. And we began to think about the horrible devices that are available in this world. I'm thankful for this text because he says he makes the devices of the people of none effect. You might be asking me this morning, or maybe asking yourselves, how is it that the Lord could turn around and make such powerful devices of none effect? I want to give you some examples from history back in the past, and these are things you probably were not taught in school in history. You might have been taught them if you went to school a long time ago, but in this day and age, you probably don't even read these things in the history books anymore. But I have the documentation for them. I have the proof for them, plenty of proof. I've got more documentation and proof for what I'm about to tell you in the next few minutes than they do a lot of stuff they teach you in history. The things that I'm about to tell you, Lord willing, in the next few minutes, used to be once more time these things are easy to find out. A little harder to find out today because there's not much attention given to anything today that's God-honoring. I think quite often about a few times where the Lord turned the whole course of history around, just changed the whole course of history. And the Lord didn't use mighty armies to do it. He didn't use atomic and hydrogen bombs to do it. This says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of heathen to naught, he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. Now, in order to preach this, I'm going to have to say some things might be offensive to some people, but as long as I'm standing up here telling the truth, giving reputable history, folks don't have any right to get offended. If I misrepresent or slander or throw off or do this the sarcastic way, then you would. But if I say to you it's Sunday, it's the month of October, how can people get offended with that? That's the truth. There was a time... I'll go back to the year 1588. In 1588, the United States of America had not been settled. We go back to 1588, and the entire European continent was under the control of Rome. And I'm not going to deliver this from an anti-Catholic perspective. That's not my point. I'm not going to be sarcastic or ugly about this. But I'm going to talk to you about some ways in which you'll have to agree with me that God altered the course of history. At that particular time, the entire European continent was under the control of the Pope at Rome. We find at one time the Pope had controlled the British Isles. We're talking about Great Britain. We're talking about our mother country. There's a king in England back in those days named King Henry VIII. And he gets involved in what's known as a triangle. Involves King Henry VIII and two women. One of them was old ugly Anne Boleyn, and the other was Catherine of Aragon. King Henry VIII is married to one, but since his country at that time was under control of the Pope, that is, a Catholic country, he wants the Pope to nullify his marriage to one so he can be scripturally free to marry the other. The Pope refused to nullify his marriage. King Henry VIII rebels, and he decides there's no hope in the Pope, so he cuts ties with the Pope, sets up his own church, the Anglican Church, and here you have the birth of the Church of England. Right here. Okay, very well. This happened before 1588. But before 1588, there comes a time when the Pope and his allies are determined to take Great Britain back for Rome. At the particular time I'm talking about, and I'm coming back to 1588, Spain had the most powerful navy on the face of the earth. There's no navy on earth to match the Spanish Armada. The Spanish Armada set sail to take England back for the Pope. We find also that right across the English Channel, there were 40,000 Catholic French troops perched waiting to invade England once the Spanish had done their work. Because the goal in all this is to take the British Isles back and bring them under the control of the Pope once again. I want you to think about the potentialities of this. At this particular time, our part of the world had not been settled. It was occupied by the Indians. Had the Spanish Armada and their French allies been able to take the British Isles back for the Pope, that would have meant a Catholic Europe, a Catholic England or Catholic Britain, And Britain about that time was building an empire which went all over the world. It would have meant a Catholic world. It would have also meant that there would have been no opportunity for England to have been left behind as a home for the true Baptist Church and some other groups I could stand up here and name. England would no longer have been a safe haven, and I'm going to call some names here, and I'll be nice about it, so no way to get offended. It would no longer have been a safe haven for the Presbyterians. It no longer been a safe haven for the Methodists. No longer been a safe haven for the Baptists. No longer a safe haven for our ancestors, had it gone back under the dominion of the Pope at Rome. We have a Catholic Europe already. Now we're going to have a Catholic Great Britain. And America isn't developed yet, so that will lead into a Catholic North America. And with the British Empire going everywhere, a Catholic British Empire would have resulted in a Catholic world. Okay, very well. The Spanish fleet sets sail toward England. The little British Navy is absolutely no match for them. But one of the most powerful storms in all the history of the world arose out there in the sea. Those Spanish ships were scattered. They were torn apart. Some of them were blown way up into the North Sea on the coast of Scotland. I'm talking about up in the northern parts of the British Isles. The British Navy was able to go out there and pick off the remainder. And England was saved in 1588. In just a few short years, 1611, you have the King James Bible. Just a few short years, you have folks of that nation settling over here. Just a few short years, because of England being spared, I have left out Cromwell and the Magna Carta and the religious liberty in England. But because of that, we have a nation over here founded on principles that she would not have been founded on if England had been taken back. Here you have the whole course of the history of the world changed by what? An army? Nothing. Atomic bombs? No. Great storm out in the North Sea. Another very quick example I want to give you. I will go back beyond that. 1492, this part of the world, of course, was unknown. There's a man named Christopher Columbus decided that he would sail west. You say, yeah, Columbus discovered America. They're digging up more and more and more evidence all the time that Leif Erikson and the Vikings were over here long, long, long before Columbus. But anyway, to go along with the story. Yes. Yeah, but they don't get the credit, you see. So just go along with the story about Columbus discovering America. Columbus set sail. He is sailing under the flag Catholic King and Queen. There was international law back then. See, the world was being explored and discovered. There's international law back then that all those nations honored. That whenever a territory was discovered, whenever you planted the flag of the country you represented on it, it belonged to them. Men in later years, in studying Columbus's logbooks, have figured out that Columbus was on a course that would have landed him on the coast of the Carolinas or Virginia, somewhere along the Atlantic seaboard. Had he continued on that course, he would have landed somewhere on the Atlantic seaboard and would have planted the flag of that Catholic queen and king and queen on North America, and North America would have belonged to a Catholic nation. I'm not preaching this from an anti-Catholic standpoint. I'm preaching from the standpoint history is going to go one way or be influenced the other. In Columbus's log books, though, he wrote where he sailed for many days with cloud cover. Couldn't sight the sun by day. They couldn't sight the stars by night. The winds had blown them. They were no longer sure of their direction. Didn't know which way this was going. Finally, they spotted a flock of birds. They recognized that these were not the type of birds that were migratory, you know, that went from one continent to the other, but these were probably birds that weren't too far from land. And so the birds took off, and Columbus decided that they would head in the direction that those birds had gone. And going in the direction that those birds went, they turned southwestward. They missed the North American continent. They settled down there in those little islands in the Caribbean. Some of you youngsters taught to call it Caribbean today. I was taught it was Caribbean. I will not change. They set that flag on some little islands down in the Caribbean. Because of that, North America was left wide open. Once again, the British and our ancestors could come over here. and set up a country where there's religious freedom, not only for Catholics, Baptists. We London nowadays, Muslims, all kinds of people, set a country up on the principles we've enjoyed now for better than 200 years. You don't have to think very long to see how the course of history would have been changed had that been otherwise. I'm going to give another example very quickly, and I'm coming up now to about 1944-45. I'm coming up to the invasion of Normandy, D-Day, World War II. Might have been some of you brethren here took place in that. I had two uncles in the Battle of the Bulge, and some of the bloodiest fighting of the Battle of the Bulge. But we find, you know, how Hitler and his army occupying Europe. We have this planned invasion that's to take place. And there have been many movies made about it. There have been much written about it. There's lots of bloodshed and many, many casualties. In later years, though, in reading books such as I have at home, The German General's Talk, also some papers I have at home written by the German General Rommel's son. As far as I know, he's still living today. At the time he wrote the stuff I have, a few years back, he was mayor of Stuttgart, Germany. Well, sir, we find at that particular time that there was a cloud cover that lasted for several weeks. The Allies had air superiority, but with this cloud cover, they could not operate in the air, use their fighter planes and such as this as effectively as they would like to. They did not want to stage this invasion until they could support it from the air, and they wanted these clouds to disperse. According to the weather forecast, these clouds were not going to disperse for weeks. Rommel was so confident that there would be no invasion that he actually went back home to Germany to celebrate his son's birthday and to visit his wife. One of the most brilliant German commanders is convinced nothing's going to happen anytime soon, so he goes back home to visit his wife and celebrate his son's birthday. Meanwhile, at the very same time, Hitler is convinced that the Allies will not attack under these circumstances, and if they do attack, he never suspected it would be Normandy. He suspected it would be farther down the coast, which he thought he had well fortified. And meanwhile, the Germans are losing over on the Russian front, and listen to me very carefully. Something that Russian people deeply resent is most of us over here think that World War II was between the Germans and England and America, and how the United States and England whipped Germany in World War II. In World War II, Germany used 168 divisions against Russia. They only used 38 against the rest of the world combined. You catch that? 168 divisions tied up fighting Russia. Didn't use but about 38 divisions against the rest of the whole world put together. Pack that war over and have to take off those 160-some-odd divisions, have all that against us, if Hitler hadn't been stupid enough to try to fight a war on two fronts. Russians are very resentful because that's credit, because about five times as many Germans fought them as fought the rest of the world combined. Now then, what's it? We're reaching a point where Hitler is more concerned about the Eastern Front than he is the Western Front. There are some of his heaviest and finest artillery that he had over here ready to meet the Allies should we land in France. Hitler orders that stuff shipped by railroad and whatever way he could get it. He orders that stuff shipped eastward because he's more concerned about the Russian front, because he is convinced that this Allied attack is not coming. And if it comes, it's going to come down here where he is well fortified. So he gives the order that all this equipment is to go back the other way. And I've talked to some brethren that were in on the Normandy invasion. They said, well, they had enough guns there as it was. Yes, I agree, they had enough as it was. Now then, when the day comes that the news finally gets to headquarters that the Allies are invading up at Normandy, listen to this. Adolf Hitler, who was a man that was always up early every morning, trying to pursue the advancement of his ideas and his Nazi empire, up with the chickens, bullwhipping folks, wanting to get things done, this evil dictator did something he was not known to do. He slept past 10 o'clock. And he had given out orders that he was not to be awakened under any circumstance. And to violate Hitler's rules was death. Word reaches the German high command that we need to wake him up. We need to turn that equipment around. We need to send it back to the Western Front. We need it. We've got to turn it around. But we cannot wake up the Fuhrer. We cannot wake up the Fuhrer. My friends, because of that late sleep Hitler did, I don't have any. By the time he woke up, it's too late to turn the equipment around. This came from Rommel's own son. I have it at home. What I want you to consider in this, I am not beyond believing, in fact, I firmly believe, that the God of heaven caused a deep sleep to come upon a madman who ordinarily didn't sleep like that, and that no doubt saved the lives of thousands of American and British and Allied boys and might have made the difference in the invasion. You say, you believe God's changing history with every flock of birds out here? No, I didn't say that, but he sure used one back there. You mean God's changing history with every storm that takes place? I didn't say that, but he used that change history of that one in the North Sea. And God may have changed the outcome of that D-Day invasion, at least saved the lives of many people, by causing a deep sleep to come upon a madman. The type of God I'm describing right now can change the course of history with little events. Little events. There's an old saying that goes this way. This is talking about back in the days when cavalry fought and had generals out here on horses. Let's see how much of it I can remember. For lack of a nail, a shoe was lost. Here's a general out here, you see, on his horse. And the horseshoe's not nailed right. The story goes this way. For want of a nail, or lack of a nail, a shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, a horse was lost. For lack of a horse, a general was lost. And they actually put for want, but I'm saying lack, a little plainer. For want of a horse, a general was lost, and for want or lack of a general, a battle was lost. You see the difference a horseshoe nail made in that story? Difference the horseshoe nail made? As I think about this, and we begin to look at the insurmountable problems of this world, you say, well, how in the world can God handle them? Always remember this. God swings big events on little bitty hinges. I've seen great big doors that turn back and forth, held by little hinges. God swings big events on little bitty hinges. I have been told by some military people that back during the Gulf War back in 91, that they were firmly expecting Mr. Saddam Hussein to use poison gas and stuff like that against our troops. I've also been told that there were many days in a row, more than I can hardly believe, many days in a row there were the wind, which ordinarily would have been in his favor, was blowing contrary to him. To release stuff like that would just get it blown back on him and his folks. As I think about this today, I rejoice in what the text says, the Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. And he doesn't always have to have armies and hydrogen bombs to do it. He can do it with loose horseshoe nails. The Lord can do it with flocks of birds. The Lord can do it by sending deep sleep upon your enemies and opponents. Says he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord shall stand forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Here's the final part, and here's my concern today. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Is he the one you're serving? Is he the one you're dependent on? Is he the one you're worshiping? And the rest of that verse ought to make everybody an old Baptist if they'd accept it. He doesn't say the people has chosen him, but the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. As we think about that, I'm convinced this morning that the main message the American people need to hear, and I don't have the privilege of preaching it to the American people, but I'm thankful I can talk to as many as I can, But if I had the opportunity to preach to the American people as a whole, as far as I'm concerned, the main message they need is the sovereignty of God. Because folks perceive so many things to be out of control. And it appears that they are. This text over here tells us he is in control and will remain in control. I thank you and praise him, and may the Lord bless you.